Okay, so we are, somebody's unmuted out there somewhere. I hear a little bit of a voice, but let's go ahead and get started. So we're going to pick up today in chapter 9, and we're going to finish chapter 9 of Acts, and then we're going to the first part of chapter 10. And we're really going to get a view of Saul, and then we're going to stop with Saul for a while, and we're going to pick up with Peter. So when Don talked about Peter's ministry, we're going to see part of that. All of this part of Acts, while we can read it and understand that it's part of the growing of the church, there's some really important things that happen, and we just kind of read over them real fast. But I want to spend some time, as I always do, talking about some of these things. So we're in the third part of Acts now. We're in the part of Acts where you see the conversion of Saul to Paul, the extension of the church, Peter's reception, Cornelius, a lot of different things. So that's where we are right now. And let me just give you a quick catch up just to get us set for today. This is the first part of Acts 1 through verse 26. We covered this last week. So we know about Saul traveling to Damascus through Galilee. We talked a little bit about probably what was on his mind because he had just been in the stoning of Stephen, and now he's passing through Galilee where Jesus was. And my guess is his mind was thinking about a lot of things. We talked about why he was walking alone, why he was not talking to the men that were behind him. And all of a sudden, just about as he gets to Damascus, he's struck by a blinding light, enough to make him go down to the ground. And he hears a voice from heaven. We don't always, none of us get that call that way. I mean, some of us may have one. If we do, I want you to raise your hand and share about it. Most of our calls are different than this. They come through an urging of the Holy Spirit and not through a direct intervention of God. But for Paul, Paul was in direct, the Lord needed him in his ministry. He was not in a point where he was going to come normally. So the Lord took him in an abnormal fashion and brought him into the ministry. So Saul had no idea, other than it was probably a voice from heaven. We hear that in the scripture. And he says, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, it's Jesus. And he's asked Saul why he's persecuting him. Saul's mind is reeling with the reality that the Messiah had come. It was Jesus of Nazareth. He missed it. The Jews missed it. Gamaliel, his teacher, was right. And that if they had left this alone, they would have seen that it was of God, but he went out to persecute them. And of course, Gamaliel's warning was, if you persecute them, you may be persecuting the plan of God. And so all of this was going through his mind. Stephen was killed. Stephen was innocent. And there's probably a lot more things we could talk about there, but he was struck blind. And he was led by the temple guards, guys he wouldn't even talk to. He wouldn't even touch them because they were not Pharisees. Now he's blind and they lead him by the hand into Damascus. And so at this point, he is converted to be a follower of Jesus. We don't get all the details, but obviously it is because the Spirit is in him. We see that in a few minutes, or we saw it last week. And the Spirit is in him and he's ready to learn. So he's dragged in or walked in to Damascus. I don't know how far it is. He's left there. He's there 3 days and he's blind and he's at the home of Judas and different Judas. And he is just being probably fed and he's left alone and he's left with his own thoughts. But at the same time, Jesus is dealing with a man named Ananias, who's a disciple in Damascus. And so he speaks to this Ananias, different than the one we saw a couple of chapters ago, and a vision. A vision, again, is while you're awake, not when you're asleep. And the disciple is Ananias, and he tells him to go and minister to Saul and lay hands on him and cure him of his blindness. Now, Ananias was no fool. He knew who Saul was, and he knew that Saul was a persecutor of the church, and he was not really anxious to go. But the Lord told him that he was going to be an instrument used by God to minister to the great unwashed out there, the Gentiles, as you might think of them. And so he went. He was obedient and he went. Now, we'll talk about Ananias again in a minute. But he lays hands on him, calls him Brother Saul. He comes to be seen, he comes to see, and he spends a few days with these disciples in Damascus. And he begins to preach Jesus as the Son of God to the Jews there. So, you know, that was kind of an interesting thing. Here's this hater of Christians, this persecutor of Christians, actually coming to preach to the Jews in Damascus about how Jesus was really not evil. He was the Son of God and he was the Messiah. So that didn't go over real well, and we'll talk about that in a minute. They plot to kill him, but in the meantime, he goes into Arabia. It's actually called Namibia at that time, because Arabia, Saudi Arabia, was not actually there. And he spends 3 years, or close to 3 years, by himself. Now, my personal belief is that's where he turned from a disciple to apostle, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit ministered directly to him. He got his assignment. He got taught by the Lord himself. He got visited. He was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He had 3 years of what you might call intense study when he was in the wilderness. And that prepared him for what was to come. And so Saul returns to Damascus, and he starts preaching Jesus. And the minute he does, again, probably with renewed vigor, probably with renewed commitment, probably with the skill that he had all during the rest of his ministry, and the Jews hated every second of it, and they plotted to kill him. Saul found out about that. His brothers and sisters in Damascus, one of them had a home that was on the wall and had a window. So what do? They put him in a big basket, and they lower him outside because the Jews are standing at the gate waiting for him to come out so they could kill him. So they lower him in a basket, and he escapes and goes to Jerusalem. So this is the first of many of what you might call tight scrapes for Paul. You know, he has a bunch of them in his ministry, and we'll see them as we go through the book of Acts. So while in Jerusalem, he attempts to be with other disciples, and he wants to visit with them, but they don't want any part of him. They've heard about him, but they don't believe he's really a committed Christian. They believe he's a spy coming in to get in between, in the middle of them, identify who they all are, and then go turn them in to the Jews. So they don't have any part of him. And that's where we left off last week. And so we're going to start there. That's Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But I'm going to read verse 26 because that really sets the stage for where we are. So let me get this off the screen so that I can read it. It's kind of blocking. Let me get this off. Okay, so verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, you can't blame him. You know, he was at the stoning of Stephen. They watched him breathe hate. They knew he got a letter to go to Damascus and root out Christians. And now he comes back, and they haven't had much contact. They've heard from believers in Damascus that he's been converted. They hear that he's been preaching the gospel. But him preaching in Damascus is a whole lot different than him showing up in their presence and attending their church, if you want to look at it that way. And what we see here is another associate, another disciple who steps forward. We saw Ananias before. We talked about Ananias, and we know that Ananias was a man of great faith because he totally believed in the Lord when the Lord said, go lay hands on him. And he was totally obedient to the Lord, even after he got his question answered. And when he went and called him Brother Saul and ministered to him, he was totally forgiving him for what he had done. His time with Stephen, all of the acts of hate, he had accepted him and had forgiven him of all of those acts and brought him into the brethren. Now he comes to Jerusalem and they don't associate with him. And what he needs is somebody to come alongside of him. And it says here, Barnabas, now we know Barnabas from other things. We know Barnabas is active in Paul's ministry. Barnabas or Silas, one of the two of them is likely the writer of the book of Hebrews. I know some people think it's Paul. I don't believe that. I think it's either Silas or Barnabas, but I don't know which one it is. But Barnabas, who was a Jew, knew the, all the Jewish history, took hold of him. Took hold of him means he took him by the arm and took him to the apostles. So Paul was probably a little standoffish because of his reception, but Barnabas said, no, you're coming with me, and grabs him and takes him in, brings him to the apostles, describes to them all he had seen the Lord about the Lord, about his conversion, and told him about everything he was doing in Damascus and how he was speaking boldly to proclaim the name of Jesus. And so they begin to soften towards him, and they allowed him to come into their assembly. And he was teaching and preaching. And just think for a minute how thankful we are to have a brother or sister come forward in a time of need and vouch for us, take us in the assembly or wherever we are, and to stick up for us. I mean, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, was a real encourager to Paul. Saul, as he's still Saul right now. But again, a real encourager to him, and brought him in, probably both sides reluctantly. He told the tale and then let Paul mingle in it, and it seemed to work. Now, this is interesting to me. He was moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So he's moving in and out of the temple area. Remember, that's where they were teaching. With the full visibility of the Jews, probably even within visibility of his old teacher, Gamaliel. He's on the outs with all of them right now because he's a heretic. He's an apostate. He has abandoned the Jewish faith in favor of this new way. They called it the way then, but we know it as Christianity. And so he's abandoned that. He was an exceptional student as a Pharisee. We know that because of all the other things we hear about him, both in secular writings and others. Maybe even the heir apparent to Gamaliel in being an educational person within the Jewish ranks about the Old Testament. But here he is, a defector. He's walked away. And now he's speaking boldly about Jesus, and they don't like it one bit. They've tolerated the others, and they've not tried to kill John and Paul, or excuse me, John and Peter. But he's different, because he was one of them. And so they begin to attempt to put him to death. Verse 29 says, he was talking and arguing with Hellenistic Jews. Again, Hellenistic Jews is what Paul was. He knew where they were. He knew where they congregated. He knew their associations. So what does he do? He walks right in and he talks to them. Well, I mean, you know, you can imagine the hostility, and you can imagine, you know, hairs probably standing on the top of Paul's head. But he goes in, he does it, and he speaks boldly to them, and now they're really going to put him to death. Verse 30, so what happens? Well, Saul is moving around, he's moving through. We know the Jews are trying to kill him. So the brothers and sisters, let me go back here for a second. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, let me just show you a map and show you where that is, because I'm gonna come back to this in a minute. It's all kind of connected. So this is a map of Paul's travels, and it's complicated, but I've put in my chicken scratch here these two things on the chart. So he leaves Judea and goes probably walking up to Caesarea Maritime. Any of you been to Jerusalem and seen Caesarea Maritime on the coast? Okay, I'm going to tell you a little bit about it. And then he probably boards a boat and goes to Tarsus over here on what is now Turkey, but it's in Cilicia, which is was a province of Rome. So that's his path. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about Caesarea. Forget these pictures on the right for a second and look at this picture, this long picture on the left. This is an aerial shot, and I want to show it to you because down here is a Colosseum. That's right here. These are pictures, by the way, that we took when we were over there. So this is an aerial shot I got off the web, and you can see that we're better color match than they are here. But the sea is gorgeous there, by the way. It's dark, dark blue, almost a cobalt blue. So here is the great amphitheater. This area right here was the courthouse. This whole area was built by Herod the Great as an honor to Rome. But Herod Agrippa was the one who stayed here most of the time. Herod the Great was back in Jerusalem, as you probably know. So this is me standing in an area on this area where, if you know anything about the journeys of Paul, right before Paul went to Rome, he went to Herod Agrippa, and rather than be judged by them, he appealed to go to Rome. And that's when they put him on a boat and took him to Rome. That's at Caesarea Maritime. And you can see all these are all the original stones, but the building is gone. But this is the area where it happened. There's a marker there that you can see. As you go down further in this area, you see this round, long area, and it's a hippodrome. Any of you know what a hippodrome is? So hippodrome is where they race chariots. And so it's a round area, and these are the stands. If I can find the mouse here somewhere. Okay. These are the stands back here that are all along there where they all sat. Up here is the stable area where they brought the horses out. And to commemorate that, there's an area right here where they have steel horses fabricated who sit there with a chariot behind them. If you ever go, it's an interesting place, and you can have your picture taken in front of it. It's pretty nice. And as you go further down here, little snack shop over here, but out on this little peninsula is where the Muslims, when they took over, built a minaret. But this was the harbor. This was the great harbor. This is the Mediterranean. And so the harbor has been a little bit degraded over 2,000 years, but it's still a beautiful harbor. It's big. And they docked here, and they put private ships over in this narrow area here. So all of this was the city of Caesarea Maritime. And as you leave this and go out, which you go out here, right in this area on the map, and I don't have a picture of it right now, is a is sort of a building built by crusaders. It's got a crusader arch in it. So the crusaders came after the Muslims and took this over. And this is a great heritage spot to go see all of the stuff. And there's, you know, there's large water aqueducts there. You can see Roman aqueducts, you know, off bringing water to them. So it's a fascinating place. If you ever go to Israel, you do want to go to Caesarea Maritime. I'll just leave that at that. So Paul goes there, and this is where he boards the ship to go back to to Philippi. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So I don't want you to miss the point here that Paul was a thorn in their side. Paul caused the Jews to be upset. So they wanted Paul out. Didn't matter that he was preaching the gospel. Didn't matter that he was following the Lord's guidance. He was a disturbance, and they wanted him out, and they got him out. Now, what was interesting is they sent him back to his hometown. And I'll talk about that in a minute, but I want to ask two questions. Should have asked them a couple minutes ago, but Paul went off to Arabia to learn from the Lord, and it's called a wilderness experience. And I just wonder if any of us have had a time in Arabia, metaphorically speaking, you know, or in Nabatea, where God has put you in time out, let's say. You were doing something and God put you in a position where you weren't doing it. And you were in a position where you had to learn a lesson and God was going to teach you something or prepare you for something in your life. Have any of you had a time like that where you want to share? You don't want to share. Okay. So, you know, I know friends who were in the ministry and were sort of drummed out of a church, and they went for a year or 2 years wondering what God had in mind for them. They felt called to the ministry. And then after a year or two, they were called back into the ministry, and they came in with a different perspective that they had before. And I will say, just a personal time for us, you know, I took a sabbatical for a year because I had a lot of health problems that I wanted to get through, and I couldn't stand up and teach. I had AFib, and if you've ever had AFib, you know that your brain doesn't get quite as much oxygen as it should, and you're really more forgetful than normal. And I just couldn't focus and think. So we took a year sabbatical, and God spoke to us and helped us and guided us. And really, that's why we're here. We came here because God brought us here. And that was I won't call it an Arabian experience, but it was certainly a time where God had our attention and we got refocused. Perhaps we weren't listening to him very close before. And, you know, he had to kind of bang us over the head with a 2x4 to get us to pay attention. But that's why we're here. And we've had that experience. I have, and I know Vicki has as well. So I just give you that for your thought purpose. You may have one of those or have had one. And then I think about how important it is for us to be faithful and obedient. You know, Barnabas was faithful and obedient. God called him to come alongside Saul and introduce him, even though it was painful. Even though Barnabas could have been out ostracized, just like they were doing to Saul for daring to bring him in, he did it because he was called by the Lord. And how important it is for us to act unselfishly if we're ever called to do something, even if we don't know why. You know, we talked about that in the Holy Spirit study. Sometimes the Lord will lead you someplace and you don't know why he's leading you there. But he's led you there because there's something he wants you to do. And he's prepared you to do it, and he's prepared whoever you're going to talk to do it. And we're going to see a little bit of that in a minute. So the church increased, and Paul was sent home to, his home base. But let me just talk about that for a minute. Paul was a Roman citizen. We mentioned that before. Mm-hmm. Paul was also a Jew. The only way that can happen is if his mother is a Jew and his father is a Roman citizen. If his mother was a Roman citizen and not a Jew, he wouldn't be a Jew, because the Jewish heritage comes through the mother, not the father. So we know a lot about Paul. Now, we also know that his father, being a Jew, had probably become what the Jews called a follower of God, a devout Jew. We'll see this later on in Cornelius. He may have not been baptized as a Jew, let's say, but he was still a follower and a believer as a Gentile. And he had spent a lot of his personal time, his personal wealth, and his personal influence to get Paul, who was a Hellenistic Jew, into Jerusalem in the tutelage of Gamaliel, the best-known rabbi. So think of it for a minute. Think about this. I mean, I'll put it in perspective for us. You have a son, and you sent him off to medical school, and he was gung-ho, and you spent a lot of time and money and a lot of influence. You pulled in every little string you had to get him in medical school, and he's there, and he's very successful, and right at the end of his term, he says, I want to go be a preacher. And you may think, well, isn't that nice? But what if he said, I'm walking away from your faith and I'm going to join another faith and be a preacher in that faith? I mean, as a Christian, we don't really object if somebody goes off to be a Methodist or an Episcopal. Maybe we object a little bit. We can talk about that some other time, but or a Lutheran. We can talk about that some other time, but reality is, if they're Christians and they're called, we sort of say, okay, God bless you. I'm sure this was not a pleasant meeting, because if you know anything about Jews and you know anything about converts to Christianity, the Jewish parents disowned their children. They held a funeral service for them, declared them dead, didn't have anything to do with them. All of their relatives, all of their friends that are Jews, wouldn't have anything to do with him. So here's Paul coming back home to a place that's not a safe haven for him. It's another place of distress. And I kind of just say, in my mind, you know, if you remember the words of Jesus when he was talking to Ananias, he said, "For he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul is not having an easy time. This is not a great start to his ministry. I mean, he's rejected in the home of Christianity. He's wanted for death in Damascus. You know, he's wanted for death in Jerusalem. And now he's in his hometown where he's been rejected by his own family. But here's the place where we stop right now with Paul. So I'm going to leave that with you, and we'll come back and pick him up, and we move to Peter. And Peter, this is a shift of direction, but it's not a shift of focus. If you consider the focus of the New Testament is to talk not about individuals, but about the movement of the church and what God is doing through his apostles and brethren to drive the church out of Jerusalem and into the world. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, yeah, I've mentioned him before to you, has a book called The Cost of Discipleship. If you've never read it, I encourage you to do that. If you want to borrow mine, I've got a copy of it. I'll just tell you, it's written in German and it is translated directly into English. So if you've ever read German translating into, any of you ever had an old Volkswagen and tried to read the owner's manual? Okay, well, they're very circular in the way they write. They write something one way and then they retell it another way. And then that's the way they do it. And you have to learn. And so this book by Bonhoeffer is that way, but it makes the point. One of the things I want to bring up about the book is he has a quote in it, which I think is real important to this subject. And it is, "For faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it." So think about this for a minute. You can say you have faith, but until you're put to the test to obey, you don't know whether your faith is real. He goes on with that quote and says, "And faith only becomes faith, I'll say real faith, in the act of obedience." So we think about and we pray about and we try to be faithful in our life, try to be obedient to God's call, try to be disciplined and forgiving. But the fact of the matter is, until we get the call, until God gives us a direction, until we act on it, we don't know whether that faith is real, or we don't know whether we've got the full faith and power of the Holy Spirit, because we may refuse to do something that God has called us to do. Jonah was that way, if you remember. Now, he wasn't a Christian, but God had laid directly on his heart what to do, where to go, and what to say, and he refused. And we know what happened to Jonah. So I just think Bonhoeffer's quote is, discipleship is not cheap, and the whole book is about cheap grace. You know, you go down front, you say the prayer, you say, "Okay, I've punched my ticket. Now I'm a Christian." Well, once you understand that life is more than just that, you've got to actually believe. You've got to actually turn away from your sin. You've got to actually receive the Holy Spirit and believe and begin to be better, different than you were before. And sometime we'll get off and talk about real faith and convergence. Or conversion. But it's kind of an interesting point. Now, Peter is going to get his faith tested here. So Peter was traveling. He's going out and ministering. Peter's on the go, and he's out ministering, and he comes to a place called Lydda. Lydda is a very small town that's on the outskirts of Joppa. And have any of you ever been to Tel Aviv, if you've gone to Israel? You ever been to Joppa? Well, Joppa is now surrounded by Tel Aviv, and Joppa is the coast town on the Mediterranean. And Joppa is also called Jaffa. It's called Yafo, depending on if you're speaking in literal Hebrew or not. But it's right on the coast, and we're going to see this. He found a man there named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years because he was paralyzed. So there was a time when he wasn't paralyzed, and now he's paralyzed. We don't know exactly why, but he's paralyzed. So Peter comes to him and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Get up and take your pallet up." Notice Peter doesn't say, be healed. I'm healing you. Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter knew where the power to heal came from. He had the power to draw on Christ to do that, as did the other apostles and Paul. But Peter says, get up. And then I want you to notice immediately he got up. Unlike me, he doesn't have to go to rehab. He doesn't have to get, you know, shots. When God heals you, you're healed. And you're immediately healed. You know, he heals whatever is afflicting you. He strengthens your muscles. You know, we've seen paralytics get up and leap. So we understand the difference between a biblical healing and what we may call healing in today's world, you know, by faith healers. That's another subject for another time. So he got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon, which is another little town there, they turned to the Lord. So Paul was again using the power the Lord had given him to authenticate his ministry. Understand, at this time, all they have is the Old Testament. They don't have Matthew, Luke, John, Mark. They don't have any of those books. There's nothing written. All they have is the word of these apostles. So all who heard it turned to the Lord. So let me just show you. This is a map that's confusing. I recognize that because it's got a lot of information on it. But it does show. So here's Jerusalem right here. If you're Jewish, they call it Yerushalayim. So if you're singing the song Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it'd be tough to sing Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim. Say that three times in a row. So that's Jerusalem. Now over here on the coast is Jaffa. So right here, you see Jaffa. Right here is Tel Aviv. And this is where Ben-Gurion Airport is. So it's right here. This is a map with some English and some Hebrew on it. Netanya is a famous coast city. Don Morris is joint. Oh, daggone, I hit the wrong button. Let me hit share again. Don, welcome. Sorry, I hit the wrong button when I tried to admit you. So Jerusalem is here. Jaffa is there. Netanya, I've been there before. It's a beautiful little town right on the coast. Up here is Haifa. We know that's a port city. Well, I wanted to come down here to this little intersection and show you that is Megiddo. We talked about that last week, I believe. I couldn't remember it. Megiddo. Up here is Nazareth, where Jesus is from. Up here a little north of this is Galilee. So all of this area, which is not on the map, is Galilee. Beyond that is Damascus. But I just wanted to show you this map to try to cement in your mind as you think about these travels, where they go. That's the last of my geography, I believe, for the day. So in Joppa, there's a disciple named Tabitha. We've heard this story, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. I know you've been in churches where there have been ladies' classes called the Dorcas class. And all that, they honor this woman because of who she was. She was kind, and she did deeds of charity everywhere. So they were ministering and encouraging class. That's what that means, Dorcas. Dorcas actually means gazelle. So I don't know whether she was tall and limber and leaped tall buildings, but in any case, she was famous there in this area. So that's Dorcas with Dorcas. So it happened at this time that she fell sick and died. In Dawsonville, they would say she up and died, but you know, she died. And when the disciples who were there heard that, they washed her body. They laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples heard that Peter was there, and they sent two men for him, imploring him to do not delay coming to us. Now, that's important because Peter, unlike Jesus, didn't wait 3 days until the body was decayed. He went immediately, and it was a short distance. He probably came and visited, and he went straightway to her side. So Peter arose and went with them. So he got up and he left. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas had used to make when she was with them. So you can imagine the scene. This is probably a small house, and they call him to the upstairs. And if you know anything about Jewish response to death, typically they wash the body, they clean it, they wrap it, and they're buried that very day. You know, they don't spice and bomb. They don't lay around for 3 days. You know, same in Muslim cultures today. So this probably was the same day. So Peter gets there, and what does he do? Peter sent them all out of the room, and he knelt down and prayed. I'd like to have heard the prayer that he prayed. That would be interesting for us to understand. I'm sure he prayed to the Lord, you know, for the power to bring her back. And he does. He says, Peter sent them all out, knelt down, prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, he called her Tabitha because that's the Aramaic name for her. But you can imagine he turned and faced her. And he spoke to her in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, I don't know whether she knew Peter. I don't know whether she knew who he was. But obviously, you can imagine you're dead, and all of a sudden your eyes open, and you see Peter standing there, and he says, get up, and you do. She arose immediately. Now, it says also he gave her his hand and raised her up. Now, I can imagine, I think about this room, and I think about the presence of the Holy Spirit in this room. And can't you just see the fact that this is a gentle environment? This is not where, you know, Elijah lays on somebody and, you know, speaks to the Lord and gets them up. This is a gentle time. And so he comes to her, she sits up, he offers her hand. And with that, he raises her up. I mean, a very gentle way to do that for her. And I'm sure she's wrapped up in, you know, looks like a mummy for the time being, but we don't know that. And so when he raises her up, he calls all the widows and the saints into the room, and he presents her alive. I mean, this has got to be a powerful moment. And of course it was, because it became known all over Joppa, and many believe. Now you can imagine, did you hear what happened to Tabitha? You know, she was dead, and we called for Peter, and Peter came, and he spoke to the Lord, and he spoke to her, and she arose. He called her to get up, and she did, and she's alive. You can go see her. And, you know, everybody who heard that, you know, understood, and they accepted the gospel, and they became believers. And, you know, again, that's a different time and place than we are today. But it's kind of interesting how the miracles spread, and how just the presence of a disciple or an apostle is an opportunity for the Lord to come. Now, Peter doesn't know this is going to happen. He's just walking through Joppa, and he heals this guy who's probably there somewhere, brought to him or ran into him. And then he gets a call to go see this widow. He didn't have a two-point plan when he went there to go do this and go do that. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord calling him. And I think it's important. And we're going to see now some of the changes that happened to Peter. So Peter is now fully empowered by the Lord. He knows that God is with him. And he's staying in this Simon the Tanner's house. I'll have something to say about that in a minute too. But so there's a man in Caesarea. Remember the map? Remember Caesarea? Maritime is up the coast. It's about a two-day walk from where they are. So a devout man and one who feared God with all his household gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So the point of this is to say Cornelius is one of these men that is a follower of the Jewish faith. He's a committed follower of Jehovah God. He gives money to the Jews, to their synagogues. He tries as best he can as a Roman. He can't become a Jew unless he, you know, goes forward and does the whole ritual to be baptized, which he doesn't do, and they don't really like them to do. But he's recognized all over as a God-fearing man, and they kind of accept him in their presence. And so he prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he sees in a vision, again, a vision is while you're awake, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, I mean, just imagine you're sitting in your room and praying, and all of a sudden an angel walks in the door or flies through the door or comes through the wall. I don't know how he gets in there, but he's there and he knows your name. And he says, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, we know that angels scare people. They don't know what's going to happen. And when you look and you try to piece together what an angel looks like, you know, we picture the angel as some sweet lady with wings and a long robe who comes in gently into our presence. But if you read in the Old Testament, angels are not women, they're men, and they're pretty imposing. If you look at the two that normally come, you know, Michael and Gabriel, and you read the stories of them, I mean, they're imposing, eyes like blazing fire, and, you know, shoes of bronze gold. I mean, anyway, here's Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and he is alarmed at what is happening. But he does say, what is it, Lord? Lord here, not meaning Jesus, but meaning master. He knows this is from God. So he says, what is it, Lord? And he said, and the angel says to him, your prayers and alms have been ascended as a memorial to God, before God. So he basically tells him, your prayers and your devotion have been seen by God, and God is going to answer your prayer. So he says, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. If you've ever been to Joppa, they'll point out the house of Simon the Tanner. Now, I say that with a laugh because when you go to Israel, you have to be aware of three things. Some sites are architectural sites. Like when you go up to Capernaum and you look at the temple, that's the real temple. And it's built there because the ruins are there. When you see the house of Simon, or when you see the house of somebody else in Joppa, that may or may not be the house. It's tradition that they call it the house, but sometimes it's also for tourism. They want the something that looks like the house to be the house so that you can come see it. And so always be a little skeptical. And I'm always skeptical when you see the house of Simon the Tanner, because it looks like a fairly well-preserved modern house, even though it's old. It's probably built 300 or 400 years AD. Probably not this house, but it doesn't matter. You kind of learn a little bit about it. When you walk around it, you can see a beautiful view of the Mediterranean. And so anyway, he says he's staying in his house by the sea. Then the angel of the Lord leaves. And when he does, Cornelius summons two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in his personal attendance. So he was not only devout, his personal attendants were devout as well. So he calls for one of his most trusted soldiers and two of his servants to go make this journey. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, God has paid a visit to Cornelius, and he has prepared Cornelius for this visit from Peter, but he hasn't prepared Peter yet. Now we see the preparation of Peter. And I'm going to make a few comments, as I always do, as we go through this. The next day, as they were on their way, remember, it's a two-day trip. So they're walking. The next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter goes up on the housetop of where he's staying about the sixth hour, which is about noon. He goes up to pray. You know, I don't know how he prays, but he's up on the roof to pray. Now maybe it's a cool day. Maybe he goes up to get out of the house and be quiet and have a serene place. But he goes up to the roof to pray. And but while the family downstairs, Simon's family, was making preparations for food, Peter falls into a trance. Now we know later this is a vision. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners. We can picture this. Four corners of a sheet, it's being held up by the four corners. It's lowered right in front of him. Now, Peter's hungry. We know that. He's told us he's hungry. So a voice from heaven comes to him and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So Peter gets up, peeks into the sheet, and Peter said, "By no means, Lord." I'll translate that to say, "I can't do that, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." So in this area, it's because of verse 12, it says, "In it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of earth and birds in the air." All the things that in Leviticus tell you that they can't eat are in this sheet. You know, so Peter looks over it and his instinct tells him, "I can't eat that. I mean, I'm a Jew. I can, maybe it's a pig in there. I don't know. I can't eat that." And a voice comes and says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, let me just say, this is a powerful verse because God is basically saying here, if I ask you to do something and I've declared for you to do it, I have declared it appropriate and clean for you to go deal with. Remember, they were going to deal with Gentiles who they considered unclean. They were going to deal with pagans who were even worse than Gentiles, even though they were Gentiles. And they're going to deal with food that is not kosher, if you will. And I would just say, well, first of all, this happens three times. And when anything in the Bible happens multiple times, God is making a point that says, "This is a big deal, Peter, and I do not want you to miss the point." And immediately the sheet is taken up. Now, does Peter miss the point? Well, I don't know. He's pretty confused. And I will just say that this has been taught hundreds of times. I've heard you all, probably you've all heard Sunday school lessons or sermons about it. And I would say, is it about food? Well, yes. But like many parables, like many things in the New Testament and Old Testament, it's about a lot more than that. We see the surface meaning of it, but there's also a hidden meaning, which is really, it's a sign and an awakening for Peter. It's about a lot more than just food. And Peter's going to get a test right now. So, you know, Peter has said, "No, Lord, I can't eat all this." And Peter didn't eat it, but he's seen the sheet go up and he's been told three times. So the sheet disappears. The lesson's been taught. But did Peter get it or not? I don't know. In verse 17, it says, "Now Peter was greatly perplexed in mind." That means he was totally confused about what to do. He heard the thing, but he hadn't made, his mind hadn't connected the application yet. You know, so many of these times we know the disciples, when the Christ was alive, he would teach them something, but it was later when it became real to them, when it really jumped out to them and became real. So as he's sitting there wondering what's going on, it says, "Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate." So two things. The word "behold" is used three times in the next few verses. And the word "behold" really is powerful in the Hebrew and the Greek. And it means a lot more than just "I looked out and saw them." It means that it's kind of the third level. I can see something and not pay attention to it, but I see it. I can see something and notice it, and that's another level. And I can see something and kind of understand something is going to happen with this, and that's to behold. So he beholds this. He understands this is important. And so they're calling out asking whether Simon, called Peter, was staying there. So Peter was still in the vision, and the Spirit says to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Behold, Peter, look, behold, see who they are. Three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without any misgivings." I mean, you're a Jew, they're not. You would have real misgivings about going somewhere with them. One of them is a Roman soldier. He says, "For don't have misgivings, for I have sent them myself." This is pretty powerful. This is a direct, kind of a direct order from God. You know, this is a point of really strict obedience. So Peter gets up and goes down and says, "Behold," again, "behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" Let me just say one other thing. These people stopped at the gate. They didn't come in. And the reason they did is they knew Jews wouldn't associate with them. So they went to the gate and wouldn't come to the house unless they were invited, because they knew of the way Jews thought about people like them. And so they come to the gate. And that's mentioned here, but we kind of overlook it. But both sides are at tension. But Peter comes up and says, "Behold, I'm the one you are looking for." And he says, "Why have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion." Now, they're given some defense of Cornelius here. "A righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." Now, if you'd just been told by the Lord himself to go down and listen to these men, because it was a divine appointment, and he goes down and they say, "An angel has spoken to our boss, and he's supposed to listen to some message that you have. Will you come with us?" You're going to go. And Peter's going to go. So it's probably late in the day when they get there. So he invites them in and gives them lodging. Another no-no. I mean, you know, inviting them into your home, giving them lodging, accompanying them for food. We know how much trouble Jesus got in when he ate with sinners. Remember how all the Pharisees would criticize him for that? So here we have Peter inviting them in. "Come in, brother, come on in. Let's have dinner. We'll spend the night and we'll go directly." It wasn't even his house. It was Simon the Tanner's house. So I'm going to stop here right now, because I think it's important for us to, this is a good place to pause. We're going to pick up with the story of him going to Cornelius next. But I want to just say something for a minute here. Remember when Stephen was called to the Ethiopian? He didn't know why he was called. He was told to go to the road and a chariot would come by and he would see what he was supposed to do. And he was supposed to go stand by the chariot. When he did, he heard this man reading Isaiah. And when he did, he knew exactly what to do. He asked him if he understood it. He didn't. He got in, explained everything about the chapter, baptized him. And, you know, the rest of that we covered. So this was a divine appointment. And, you know, some of our divine appointments may be orchestrated like this. You may get a spirit call. I mean, maybe an angel won't dramatically walk into your room. Maybe they will. But you'll hear the small voice that says, you really need to do this. Or you feel a tugging in your heart to go do something. And that's the spirit call to do it. And some of these, in all of these, God will have prepared the other person, or he's prepared them for something. Now, you just may be a seed planter. You may go to somebody who doesn't give you a reception, but you plant a seed, and then somebody else will be called by the Lord to water that seed, and somebody else will be called to harvest that seed. You're just called to be faithful. That's what our calling is. We're not called to bring people to the Lord. I mean, if that happens, that's wonderful. But that's the Holy Spirit's business, not ours. We are called to be gospel teachers. We're called to proclaim the gospel, share the good news. And all of that is important, because that is what's happened here. You know, Peter going about his business is being led by the Lord. He's demonstrating miracles. And now we're going to see him break another social barrier. And perhaps he went to Samaria, and perhaps he interacted with Samaritans, which we also know from chapter 8. But they're half Jews, if you will. So they're not totally pagans. Jews don't like them, but they're not like a Roman. They're not like a Gentile. So this is different. He's going to break a barrier. Now, we've seen others break that barrier already, but he's going to break it now. So it's a powerful lesson for us. I mean, some of us feel like we get a call sometimes and we say, Lord, it's too late tonight. I don't want to do that. I'll do that in the morning. Or is that a voice from the Lord, or if this is a guilty conscience? You know, I don't know. But, you know, you need to make that call when you get it and follow the Lord. You won't be disappointed. Even if the person doesn't understand why you're calling, you can say, hey, look, I'm just calling to give you encouragement. I felt a need to call you. I hadn't heard your voice. Can I pray for you about anything? People will welcome that kind of a call. I mean, they may think, well, that was weird. But, you know, they won't hate you for it. Any questions about what we studied last week or this week? Any questions before I finish this?
Yeah. You said about when you do have that call, many times the Holy Spirit will have prepared that other person. I hadn't thought of that. That's interesting. I pray that if I go out and witness, that the Holy Spirit will work through me, but that no matter what I would say, that the Spirit would speak directly to their heart.
I think that's an important lesson for all of us. You know, when God calls us to do something, it isn't a shot out of the blue. It isn't to keep us busy. It isn't to, idle hands or the devil's workshop. It's not just to keep you doing stuff. He's got a purpose in it and a plan, and he's prepared not only you may not think you're prepared, but he's also prepared who you're going to talk to. So I think that's an important lesson. Thank you, Bob, for bringing that up. So I would ask you for next week to read chapter 10, read chapter 11, and we'll get as far as we can in those next week. And so I want to invite Vicki to come up now. We're going to have something maybe a little different, but I hope you enjoy this. Come up for a second.
Lesson has been real interesting.
Come up today. Here and talk where you can be heard up here.
This lesson has been real interesting today because this class has been constituted for about 2.5 years
three,
now.
Three and a half years. Who's counting?
We have some very special couples who helped start this. And I think today has been a divine appointment because the couples are Bill and Marion and Betty and Don and Jim and Linda and Jeanette and Larry and others.
And David and Betty.
David and Betty. Betty's no longer with us. Jeanette and Larry. I said Jeanette and Larry.
Oh, okay. I missed that.
And so I just wanted to explain that this has been a divine appointment. And we've become a Dorcas class. We love each other. We support each other. So today we have a divine appointment, and this class has come together, and we want to make a special gift, love gift, to Jeanette on behalf of Larry. Larry was very faithful to our class. We miss him every Sunday. He's been faithful to the church. He's been faithful to Jeanette, to his family, and to all of us. And we just want to give you this little, we know that you want to place a marker on his grave, and we just want to be a part of it. And we want you to know how much we love you.
I'm going to turn this screen around. So
don't say anything. You don't have to say anything. Just bless you. And we left Larry.
Thank you. So, thank you. So we've given a love gift to Jeanette. And if you didn't hear all of that, yeah, I knew she was going to cry. So, and she's doing that, but But she's been trying to purchase a marker for Larry's grave. And so the class has given her a love gift to help her with that. So that's what we're doing now. So why don't we stop and say a prayer right now, and we'll adjourn the class. And then you can say something later if you want to do that. Okay. I know you can't today. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we can gather. We're thankful for this class. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us a ministry to each other. Not only are we trying to be faithful to you, each and every one of us, we're faithful to each other. And Lord, we love you. We love our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we just thank you for this class. And we thank you for our ability to fellowship and worship and be together. Lord, we are also thankful for this church. And we pray that as we celebrate our 25th anniversary this year, that people will fast and pray as they've been asked to do by the pastor. And Lord, we'll just be lifting our prayers to you, and there'll be a sweet aroma. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. I pray that you have given him words and anointed him, and he will speak powerfully today, and that what he says will penetrate our hearts. And Lord, just bring us closer to you. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Jim, we also need to remember the ones that are home on Zoom. That would really, really like to be here.
Yeah, we also.
I talked to the Youngs the other day, and they just still cannot get out, but really, really miss the class and the fellowship.
Yeah, we should have added, and I'll make a note to make sure I keep doing this, prayer for all of our Zoom class, because I know some of you would be here if you could. And I just pray that it's helpful to you to do these Zoom classes, and that we'll all be back together, you know, in direct fellowship soon. I just pray that for everyone. Okay, thank you. I'm going to stop here, and I am going to end the class, and thank you all for coming.
Thanks, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you.